Everybody's got their own silly ideas of where mental health comes from, right? We got psychologists and psychiatrists and medical professionals, and then you've got those that are supposedly suffering from it personally, and of course they become an expert on the issue then once they have mental illness. You know what we ought to do is look at what Scripture has to say about the brain, about the mind, about mental health, and draw our resources from there, because the Bible includes all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think we'd go wrong if we were to eschew those things that God has left for us to learn from. So we do so again this morning as we conclude the last of a three-part series here on really the issues that encompass that of a healthy thought life. The Bible tells us in James chapter 3, verse 8, that no human being can tame the tongue. That means that nobody really ever gains full control over the way that they talk. Our tongue, supposedly, is an unruly evil, is full of deadly poison. Okay, you can eat cow tongue, but I wouldn't suggest you ever try this. Full of deadly poison. Apparently, we all have a speech impediment. No one can tame the tongue. We got a problem. And there's a reason for it. You are going to, you already have, and you will again, say things you shouldn't have said. The way that you speak betrays you. But the real reason that we use poisonous words in the way that we speak is because we think poisonous thoughts. You know this, right? In Luke 6:45, Jesus said that what we say flows from what's ever in our mind. So it's out of the overflow of your heart that you speak. And so we see this in our own lives if we're paying any attention at all. Your tongue is hard to tame simply because your mind is out of control. If we can control our mind, I think then the rest will fall into place quite naturally. Mark Twain, who is said to be the author of American literature, big deal guy, wrote some books along the way, says this: what a wee little part of a person's life are his words. His real life is in his head. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding. This is what we do. Even Mark Twain knew it. All day long, we're thinking thoughts. I don't know how they calculate, but they calculate that we think upwards of 10,000 thoughts a day. I think that's silly to try and calculate that. I don't know how you can quantify it. But I don't think it's ever ceasing. The brain is so active that even while you sleep, it's thinking stuff. You know this. We call it dreams. You constantly, all day, every day, there's no escaping your thoughts. And so if we want a pure Christian life, we ought to pay attention to what's in there. There's no escaping your thoughts. Your only hope is to control them. If you can gain control over them, that would be a good place to start. But we look again this morning to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It's just a single verse that we've been kind of looking at over the past 2 weeks. Today we conclude. But the Apostle Paul is giving us a list of what we should be filling our minds with. All right, so we read it. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, there you go, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is a list, really, of those things that are acceptable to God and will be beneficial to you if you fill your mind with them. Now the first week, we covered the first three. Second week, we covered the next three. Today, we deal with what's virtuous and praiseworthy. I'll tell you, though, that anybody who takes these commands to heart is going to see at once how absolutely difficult it is to actually control the way that you think. Gaining control of your thought life is considered by some to be the hardest battle of the Christian life. A lot of attention is given to Satan. A lot of attention is given to the vices that we find in this world. But we ought to be paying attention to how we think. Oftentimes the culprit is right here in between our very ears that makes life such a challenge. We need to learn how to think. It's a battle, yes. Joan of Arc, interesting woman, she led France to a victory in the Hundred Years' War at like age 19. She had something to say about war, and she says this: all battles are first won or lost in the mind. This is coming from an individual who knew what it was like to fight in war, telling us this morning that it happens up here, primarily speaking. When the Apostle Paul commands us to meditate on these things, you might get the impression that he's just asking you to be a little bit more optimistic in life, or that a little bit more optimistic will go a little more optimism will go a long way. People think that all the time. In fact, Norman Vincent Peale is a heretic that wrote a book that kind of springboards off of this idea called The Power of Positive Thinking. There's more than just positive thinking in play here. Paul's not calling us to be a little more optimistic. This is a call to arms, is what it is. It's a battle. It's a war. It will be won or lost, all depending on how you engage. And Paul himself is rather an expert in this field. He was not a stranger to this warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he said that he took every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's graphic language. That's military. That's like warfare terminology. Take every thought captive. He's talking about hijacking your thoughts, screening them, right? Interrogating them to make sure that they're in line with Christian thinking, and if they're not, to dispose of them, execute them, right? If you don't take your thoughts captive, then I guess the alternative would be that your thoughts will eventually hold you captive, and then you become a prisoner of war in your own head. How many people are locked into their own mind as a captive? Captive, I can't stop thinking about this. They're obsessing over some injustice they've suffered or some sin that was committed against them, or they just can't stop the anger issues, the lust issues, the fear, right? You're a prisoner of war because you need to get on the offensive and begin taking your thoughts captive. A Scottish minister from yesteryear, William Barclay, touches on this, saying that if a man thinks about something often enough, he's going to come to the stage where he can't stop thinking about it. His thoughts will be quite literally in a rut or a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. You obsess over something, guess what's going to happen? It creates pathways in your brain that condition you to keep thinking that way. Like you consider Saul's jealousy of David. What was he thinking about all day? He's thinking about, oh, David slays his tens of thousands and nobody likes me anymore. And oh, you know, and he can't stop thinking about this until he attempts murder unsuccessfully, attempts it again unsuccessfully, and so in the end he murders himself. You think about Saul's thought life and where it took him. You think about Amnon's obsession over Tamar, had a beautiful half-sister, can't stop thinking about her until it makes him physically sick. And so he develops a plan to like con her into coming into the bedroom by herself so he can rape her. He does it, and that's where it goes. You can't get control of your lust. You can't get control, jealousy. Or you think about Judas's obsession with money. This is a man who always had a proclivity toward greed. And the word of God never broke through his mind. He continued to obsess over finances, believing himself to be entitled to more monetary compensation than he was getting, until he finally decided to sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, which is just ridiculous. He couldn't stop thinking about it. You get this kind of obsession, a sinful obsession in any category. I would say that that's rather satanic. And I say this because in Isaiah chapter 14, we're given a glimpse into the thought life of Lucifer before he was cast out of heaven for his pride. He said in his heart, this is what it says in verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 14. He said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the mount of utmost heights. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What's he doing there? He's self-absorbed. Where's his thought life? Himself. Just thinking about himself. Constantly. Can't stop. To his own ruin. And I believe that Satan then is a prototype of all those who are mentally ill because they obsess over themselves until it finally destroys them. And if you don't think that that's happening on a large scale, you need to wake up. You talk to somebody who's like struggling with depression, or they're just really sunk in their, okay, talk to them for a while. It will be quickly discovered what they think about all day. Talk to them. What are you thinking about? I feel, me, my, I. Pay attention to the pronouns. That kind of self-obsession does nobody any good. John Milton, he's the author of Paradise Lost. He says, the mind is its own place, and it can make a heaven out of hell or a hell out of heaven. In your own mind, you can take heaven and distort it until it becomes your own hell. That's what the devil did. Cast out of heaven, thinking that he would ascend to the heights, thinking that he would be like God. An unhealthy mind like Satan's fixates on the antonyms of Philippians 4:8. If you look at that list again, what are the antonyms? Like, it starts with whatever things are true. What was Satan fixated on? I'm going to ascend to the heights. Was that true? No. Last I checked, he descended to the pits of hell. I mean, he will one day be forever thrown into the lake of fire. That's deep. He didn't ascending, he's descending. Whatever things are noble or honorable, he was saying, I'll be like God. I'll compete with him. Does that honor God? Is that noble? Of course not. It's disrespectful. See, people with a mind like that, instead of thinking of whatever things are just, they think of whatever things are criminal. The way Satan was thinking is in and of itself treason. I'm going to usurp God and take his place. That's treason. Criminal. And so a person with an unhealthy, undisciplined mind naturally drifts in the area of the opposites of what we're told to think about. Instead of whatever things are true or noble or just, we think of what's false, disrespectful, and criminal. Instead of meditating on whatever things are pure and lovely and of good report, we think of things that are perverted and offensive or taboo. If there is any sinfulness or anything shameful, those are the things the natural mind gravitates toward and meditates on. We know this is true. I don't even have to say it directly as if I was accusing you. This is by default the fallen mind. It comes natural. It comes easily. What Paul is calling us to here is opposite. It's a battle. Again, if we pay attention to what Paul is saying, he's going to help us create better grooves. In fact, if you follow along with what Barclay said, that Scottish preacher, you can take that same idea in the positive and say, if a man thinks about Christ often enough, he'll come to the stage where he can't stop thinking about Christ. His thoughts will be quite literally in a rut out of which he cannot jerk them. Wouldn't that be sweet? Instead of obsessing over ourselves or fixated on these issues, we actually gave our attention to Christ and these virtues listed out here. That would be great if we could create new grooves for our mind to meditate on. So what do? We meditate on whatever is true, whatever is noble, just, pure. Meditate on these things. And the word meditate, again, going back to the first lesson, is a very significant word. It's where we get the word logarithm from. So we're to think not casually about these things. You don't think casually about your math homework and get it right. You think deeply about these logarithms. You think about it constantly. And so this is a battle. So as we start, I want to ask you, how has your thought life been over the last week or two? Just rewind a little bit. What have you been thinking about? And has God's word infiltrated? Has there been any effect? This isn't for you to answer to me. This is just a review. Has it helped at all? Have you become more aware of what you're thinking and made the effort to correct where it needs to be corrected? And some of you guys might be thinking, well, no, I can't. I mean, it's impossible. You don't understand how hard this is. Yeah, I get that. I have a brain too, a fallen mind. But let me just start with a simple little illustration. This will be fun if you want to play along. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, everybody. and then put your right hand in the air, high enough that we can see it good, okay? Now, I want you to imagine a cowboy. This is easy. Just imagine a cowboy, and that cowboy's on a horse. Now I'm going to add a little bit of flair to this, okay? The cowboy's wearing a purple hat, and the horse has three legs. As soon as you got that image in your mind, you can put your hand down. Okay, if it takes you a while, that's okay. I went to art school. This is really easy for me. I can think up stuff all the time, but this might be a little bit more of a challenge. If you can think of a cowboy on a three-legged horse, fine, put your hand down. Now, here's the deal, and you can put your you can open your eyes and look up again. If you're able to do that, you've proven two things. One, you can control the way you think. And two, it's not as hard as you would have thought. Pretty much everybody in this room nailed it right quick. And I'll tell you this, if you can make yourself think of something silly like that, like a dippy cowboy on a three-legged horse, then I think it's possible that we can think of whatever is true and noble and just and so forth. It's just a matter of trying. And God has provided us not just with a list of what to think about. I'll remind you that he's also given, if you're a Christian this morning, he's also given you the ability to think about it. He's not just telling us to do what we can't do. He makes commands and then supplies us with the power to do it. Self-control, the ability to control yourself in all aspects, is actually a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So we can. You're not alone in this fight. The Holy Spirit has been given to us because God is so determined for you to learn how to control not just the way you act, but the way that you think. And so controlling your mind, it may be the greatest battle of your Christian life, but you also have the greatest power known to man. And that power will enable you not only to control the way that you act, but also the way that you think. It's not enough to just control your behavior. We sometimes read Galatians 5:23 and consider self-control, and well, that means I shouldn't do drugs, and I shouldn't look at dirty pictures, and you know, I should treat my spouse nicely, and I should make myself do what I need to do. Well, it's also learning to control the way that you think. You should also be in control of your mind, not just your body. And if you're not in control of your mind, then the Spirit isn't in control of you. You need to learn how to think. Some people, by the way, are just as inwardly corrupt as other people are outwardly. It's possible to sit in the church as a Christian and be as inwardly corrupt as the worst of the world is outwardly. Some people out there, they need to quit shooting heroin. They need to quit trafficking humans. They need to quit murdering babies. All us good little Christians in this room, we understand that. They should stop that. But the problem is that there's other people, even in this room, who need to quit believing rumors. They need to quit thinking about revenge, and they need to quit fixating on their neighbor's wife. And if you can't do that, what makes you any better than the one who's shooting heroin and having an abortion? Right? So the thoughts matter to God just as much as what you do with your body. And we sometimes give ourselves a free pass because what I'm doing with my body is a little bit more holy than it used to be, and yet my mind is still as rotten as ever. This is why Jesus got after the Pharisees with more vim and vigor than he ever got after prostitutes. Oh, you look good on the outside, you whitewashed graves. Inside, you're full of rot, corruption. And who was it that he was speaking to? It was the religious people. And so we have to not allow ourselves to excuse away the corruption that we sometimes entertain. I think in a sense, it's the one who won't control their own mind that's worse off than the one who won't control their body, because there are no laws against mental perversion. There's no laws against feeling these ways and thinking these things. And since there's no legal restraint like there is on heroin and other things, that person then feels free to let their mind go wherever it wants to go. You know that we've got like computer software that you can put on your computer for accountability reasons. There's one program called Covenant Eyes. We've had that floating around here before, so that if anybody uses a computer at the church, that program will grab screenshots along with web addresses that are questionable, and then send out a monthly report to everybody who's networked with that that program so that the pastors can see where the other pastors are going and things like that. That's a nice way to track your computer usage. Life 360, anybody familiar with Life 360? You got it, you stalkers. Life 360, you put that app on your phone and you can tell where people are physically going. So you got Covenant Eyes, you've got Life 360. What if there was an app to track your mind? What if, like, I had something on my phone, and all the members, to become a member in this church, you have to sign up, okay? So now I can log on here and go, well, where's so-and-so? Holy cow, Jackie, I mean, right? And then I'm looking at, whoa, you know, I mean, I thought that was bad, and now I'm looking, what if we had that? I don't know that anybody would care to be a member of this church. I don't know that any, I don't know, that app wouldn't sell. Who wants that? Now, the reason why, I mean, you can track where I go, fine. And you can look at what's on my computer, fine. But my mind, why don't I want you there? Is it because I can't control it and it goes where it wants to? Or is it because I won't control it, though I could, and I don't want you to realize where I'm deliberately headed? Well, there is a real sense in which we need to consider these things for our own good. Jeremiah 4:14 says, wash your minds of evil so that you can get saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Like, how long are you going to let that happen? To be fair, I understand the difficulty of it. Again, I would agree with the statement that this is perhaps the hardest battle of the Christian life. You think my thoughts are pure all the time? You're wrong. Okay, I'm not giving you my app. There's no way. Okay, you can't afford to know what your pastor's thinking all the time. But are we making the effort to win this war? I ask you, well, how you been doing the last week or two? I mean that. I'm not asking for answers. I'm just asking you to consider whether or not you're making the effort, or if I'm up here just another talking head, you know, telling you, hey, here's a few Bible verses to consider and some thoughts and some quotes and This has to translate into our life. Jeremiah, when are you going to stop lodging wicked thoughts within your mind? And so this is the last of our series. All of it meant to help us dislodge the wicked thoughts within us and then replace them with what Paul advises here in this verse. Whatever things are pure and lovely and admirable And then this week, anything of virtue and anything praiseworthy. These are two final and very broad categories. If you thought whatever was a broad category, whatever is true and whatever is pure, this is if there's anything. I mean, if the categories prior to this were broad, this one is just wide open. The doors are wide. If there's anything of virtue, anything praiseworthy, that counts. That counts. I mean, just get away from the stuff that's non-virtuous and the stuff that's not praiseworthy. Just anything that could possibly thrown into that basket, anything. And so this seems to be kind of Paul's last-ditch effort on his stream of thought. You know, if there's this, you can think, and then anything else, anything, to include what might have been overlooked in his previous commands. If we're going to go to war, which we are, then we need to bring everything and anything that will help us win that battle, right? Justice, nobility, virtue, anything that fits. Like if you were literally going to war, you'd bring knives, guns, and bayonets. Let's bring missiles, bombs, and grenades. And if there is anything explosive and there is anything lethal, bring that too, right? Like if we were going to go to war. And so this is Paul's war on an unhealthy mind. And he starts today's lesson with virtuous. We're at the end of the list, but we've only got the last two categories. And it's if there is anything of virtue. Now, virtue to Greek philosophers back in the day when Paul would have been writing this meant the fulfillment of a thing. That's kind of the broad definition of virtuous, the fulfillment of a thing. And so the idea here is that when something fulfills the purpose for which it was designed, then it would be virtuous, like land that produces crops. That's a virtuous thing, especially if it's a good crop. That's a virtue. Or an instrument that can hold a tune, right? You build an instrument so that it will carry a tune. When it does that, it's doing its job. It's fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed, and there's virtue in that. It's doing what it should. Even beyond that, I think that, you know, though this was a common idea in Greek culture, it seems that even the secular culture held these attributes in high regard, and so virtue was another one. But the church took this a little bit further, so that virtue became an idea of something or someone that enhances common interest. So even beyond land that produces crops or an instrument that holds a tune, this is an instrument that can play beautifully, or land that produces bountifully, right? And so when we bring this into the idea this morning, this would be like a soldier who doesn't just, you know, give up a few years of his life to serve in the military. This is a soldier who actually gave his life to save a comrade. That's the stuff that enhances common interest. You might write a book about a guy who did that. You might write a book about SEAL Team 6. You might write a book about the uncommonly heroic soldiers. And so when we think about in the church context, really what we're talking about, virtue, is when a believer trusts God to the full and lives like they should throughout life. These are amazing people. You can read biographies. They're the Christians that are worth writing about. Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and Amy Carmichael and people like that. Eric Liddell, who quit the Olympics and served the Lord, or Jonathan Edwards. Susie Spurgeon, you ever heard of Susie Spurgeon? She was married to a preacher. Okay, it's his wife. You're quite a woman, and you can read about her. You can read about Jonathan Edwards. Did I mention him already? I think it was his mom had like 800 kids, and she was quite a mother. And there's books written. You can actually put a few books out on the table in the foyer. You can check out for a while. 50 people every Christian should know. There's one in there about, I think it's Hudson Taylor, and then there's Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can just pick through that and read a few stories, and that's a virtuous life. And it's good for us to meditate on the virtues of others that God has really highlighted throughout church history and kind of put right in front of our face. God's going, look at Hudson Taylor, right? Look at Amy Carmichael. He inspires people to write biographies about these. No one's going to write a biography about me. So that's why I put books out there. Those are the people you need to be looking at. Meditate on them, not me. You know, I'm a commoner, but there are people out there that God has not accidentally raised up to kind of take the spotlight. The Apostle Paul was one, and we'll get to that by the end of the message, that we ought to be looking at him. So anyway, when you look at the virtues of other people, really especially these that have risen to such heights of what we would commonly recognize as virtue, it has a humbling effect on yourself. You kind of realize, boy, I'm not all that. I really fall short. I got other ministers that I read about or listen to or what have you, and it very much does have a humbling effect. I'm not what I should be, and I'm inspired then to press harder. You read what these people have done for God, you might feel a little bit lazy, but that's a healthy practice. Maybe it's good for us to do that every once in a while. You need to feel convicted of your own lack from time to time, because nobody is as Christ was on this earth. We all have room to grow. So that helps. Meditate on those that are virtuous. And then if there's anything praiseworthy, anything that you could dump into that category, right? Fill up your mind with that which is worthy of praise. If you do that, then there's no room left in your mind for that which is worthy of critique. And some of us have a very critical mind. We critique everything. You could say that people have developed perhaps a critical spirit. There's nothing wrong with a critical eye, but a critical spirit is terrible. And To explain the difference, to have a critical eye is to have the ability to recognize or to discern when something or someone is becoming a threat to the church, to the work of God. You have to detect sin. You have to look with a critical eye and go, that ain't right. You have to have the ability to look and go, that person is going in a direction that will harm them or others. Okay? Have a critical eye. A critical spirit is just sort of embittered. They complain. Nothing's ever good enough. People irritate them. They have no problem spouting off about this or that, which really is irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. And that critical spirit will, in fact, do great damage. And we aren't to fill up our minds with that which we critique, but that which we can praise. Paul is referring to those things when he says praiseworthy. It's those things that are worthy of our applause. So what makes you clap these days? Think about that. What makes you clap? Did you ever notice that clapping seems rather instinctive? I don't know why we do it. We get happy. Nobody hears of a death in the family and goes, this doesn't accompany sorrow. Okay? It accompanies glee, joy, appreciation, elation, jubilance. Yeah! What makes you clap? That's the question. You all do it. No doubt you do it. Hey, did we do that song yet where we all have to clap? Hey, you'll all get your chance. Last song of the day. Where I'll be looking. We better get them up there. What makes you clap? Is it really the songs we sing to Jesus Christ? Is it the fact that he has saved us, went on this insane rescue mission to come and get a wretch? Is it sports? Be honest. Is it sports? Your team scores a goal? Is you, yeah! What is it? Put it into that basket and think about it. Stop being so critical. If it's praiseworthy, and I question whether a soccer goal is worthy of praise. Okay, that's just me. Sorry if I offend all you World Cup fans. But sports shouldn't do it for us like Christ does and the things of God. And not just Jesus in a way that I should clap for him. So yay, Jesus. Just real practical stuff, like somebody in the church just realized maybe that something was interfering with their relationship with God and decided to repent of it. Do you ever clap for that? Do you ever clap when a coworker actually comes to you with questions about the Bible? The coworker that you thought wanted nothing to do with God, and suddenly now they're interested? Do you just quietly go back to the break room and go, thank you? Like, I think it's, like, what is praiseworthy in your world? What is worthy of your praise? What is worthy of your applause? Whatever that is, meditate on those things. We don't really need to get any more detailed than that. Virtue and praise. Because I think Paul deliberately kept those two categories a little bit vague, a little bit broad. So anything, if there's anything, then go ahead with that. But I want you to take note here. Philippians 4:8. We've been just kind of hammering this verse for the last several weeks. As if it were God's prescription for good mental health. It is. I think if we fill up our mind with the things listed here, there will be less room for their antonyms. But I want you to notice here that if Philippians 4:8 is God's prescription for good mental health, verse 9 is the second half of the capsule. If you swallow verse 8, and you start, I'm going to really try and think about these things. You're only halfway there. That's half the prescription. You can't divorce what you think from how you live and expect to be mentally sound. And verse 9 has everything to do with how you live. Paul says, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So this is the second half, really the conclusion. This is the sum total of all that we're driving at in this series. What good are holy thoughts if you refuse to live a holy life? And why would we expect that God would ever help us clean up our mind if we have no desire to clean up our act? There has to be a real practical response to this. This is known by Christians and even non-Christians. Dr. Robert Coles, who is a secular psychiatrist, professor at Harvard Medical School for 26 years, four decades involved at Harvard, wrote 80-plus books. He was a Pulitzer Prize winner in 1973, Presidential Medal of Honor recipient in 1998. This is a guy who, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, should know his stuff. So I'm not saying he's a Christian. I'm just saying that in this world, in this category of mental health, he should know what he's talking about, right? And so here's this guy. He was asked, can psychology help a person's mental health? Can focusing on the mind and the thoughts, can that alone help a person's mental health? You know what his response was? He says, we shouldn't even use words like mental health. The question isn't, what's mental health? Or, do you have mental health? The question is, what do you do with your life? What do you do with your life? You don't need a psychologist. You need a job, a personal trainer. Figure out how to live. Yes, start with your mind. Think right thoughts. Repent of sin. Change the way you think. But if it's not followed up with how you live, then what good is it? Again, if you're not interested in cleaning up your act, what makes you think that God's going to help you get rid of the thoughts that trouble you? And so this is a holistic approach to the Christian life that will work for anybody who's daring enough to swallow the pill. The life you live is always going to be an outward expression of the thoughts you think. You can't divorce your behavior from your thoughts. In fact, Romans 12:2 says that the inward renewal of our mind is what invariably leads to the outward transformation of a person's life. They're intrinsically connected. Acts 26:20 says that everybody must repent, which means change the way you think. Everybody must change the way they think, and then prove they have changed by the good things that they do. Couldn't be more clear than that. You say you've changed your mind. All right, then. It will be seen and heard in the way that you live and speak. And so Paul concludes with verse 9, the things that you, and he's writing to the Christians in the church at Philippi, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So what began for Paul and his friends as a discussion about our thought life quickly becomes a question of conduct, because again, our behavior is always decided by what we believe. Even Ralph Waldo Emerson, the apostate poet, if you've ever heard of him, said that if you sow a thought, you will reap an action. If this is what you think, you're going to end up doing this. If you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. Once you begin to reap, sow your actions, you will reap a habit. If you sow your habits, you will reap a character. If you sow your character, you will reap a destiny. Your thoughts decide how you act. Your actions decide your habits. Your habits decide your character, and your character determines your fate. And even though he was an apostate, I think he had some clue of the influence that our thoughts have upon everything else beyond. Whether you end up in heaven or hell, it'll be on account of what you think, thought in this life. Did you know that? If you end up in heaven, it'll be because of what you believed. If you end up in hell, it will be because of how you thought. What you decide right here determines where you go when it's over. Romans 8:6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To think with the brain you were given at birth, death. We naturally meditate on the antonyms of verse 8. Naturally. It's easy. You hate somebody? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's not hard. You lust? You have jealousy issues? Fear and anxiety dominate? You're depressed? Yeah. It's not hard. It's not hard. What's hard is the battle of thinking these things. If we set our mind on the flesh, that's death. But to set our mind on the Spirit, that's life and that's peace. And Paul speaks of peace in verse 9. And so Paul says, set your mind on whatever's true, noble, and just. And then he says, live like me. That's his follow-up. The things you learned. He says the things you learned, received, heard, and saw. Each of these really kind of together, they work together to round out a well-informed individual. But when Paul says the things that you've learned, that would have included the firsthand instruction and the discipleship that he provided for these people when he was actually in Philippi with them. So you take those things that I taught you in church and at classes and all our time together, and then the discipleship that I provided you with, you take that, and then the things that you received, this is different. To receive something means to accept it as true. When you personally embrace and incorporate the things that you've been learning. Because you can learn a lot of stuff and never receive the stuff you've learned. You know that, right? Like, I could learn everything there is to know about critical race theory and never receive any of it. You understand that, right? I mean, you can. Some of you guys are in college. It's like, I would encourage you to learn what you're being taught, but don't receive it. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-scriptural. So learn it, pass your silly test, and then barf it out. Best you can, okay? So to receive it means to incorporate it, to really accept it as true. All the things that you heard, Paul says, the things you heard, that would concern the report that was circulating about Paul among the churches, even when Paul wasn't around. That would have encompassed his reputation. So take what you've heard about me, all right, my reputation, and then those things that you saw, and that would have been that which they had observed about his character while Paul was still with them in Philippi. And what did they see in Paul? They saw a guy who could patiently endure a crazy woman for 3 days in a row until he finally was overcome by the Spirit and put her in her place and cast out the demon and she gets saved. It could be the tenderness with which he explained the gospel enough that God was pleased to open up Lydia's heart. They saw Paul patiently teaching. They saw Paul patiently enduring persecution. You remember that he was thrown into prison. He was beaten with stripes. And what was he doing at midnight? Singing. I mean, this is a guy who's patient. He's faithful. They observe that. So Paul says, whatever you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, do that. These do, he says. And the word there is practice. Habitually. And make this a habit. Whatever you saw, heard, received, learned, do this over and over and over. Why? Because our minds naturally are full of repetition. You generally speaking, like you get some juicy thought, it isn't a one-time only thing, is it? It comes back, and then it comes back again, and we our minds are based on repetition, and by the way, so are our lives, and we need to do things over and over and over and over again. That's why we try to build consistency into even our church program, doing things regularly, so that we can get into a rhythm, a routine. So think about these things that are listed here so regularly that they form holy ruts deep enough in your mind that the rest of your life is on a rail. You're just in the track. You're in the groove, okay? Lastly, these things are commanded with a promise. Paul says, think these things, live like that, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, who's Paul speaking to here? He's writing to Christians, right? So these are believers, and because they're believers, they belong to God, right? Because they're believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in them and will never leave. So they belong to God, the Holy Spirit dwells in them, and Jesus made them a promise that said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And that's the people Paul is writing to. Now it's interesting because if these people that Paul is speaking to here have an eternal, indivisible bond with the Trinity, then why here does Paul make it sound like God's presence depends on their performance? If you think these things, and if you live the right life, then the God of peace will be with you. Then God will be with you. What are you saying, Paul? If I think unholy things, and if I live an unholy life, that God's going to leave me or forsake me? He said he wouldn't. You tell me the Holy Spirit's going to abandon me? I thought he dwelt in me eternally. Are you going to tell me that God unadopts me? Because I thought adoption was good. Is that what Paul's saying here? If you apply what I've taught, if you obey what you've learned, if you follow my example, then God will be with you? Why should that be a concern at all? They, like maybe us, should assume it's all good no matter how I live. Is that true? Are you going to enjoy the peaceful presence of God no matter what? I mean, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. It's true that God is with us. It's true that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And it's true that Jesus will never leave us. But that doesn't mean that the relationship you have with him is marked by peace. That doesn't guarantee that the relationship that you have right now with God is marked by peace of mind. All Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, but because of the way that they think and act, for some Christian, holiness isn't the pervading attribute that's emanating from their life. They're dwelt by a Holy Spirit, but you wouldn't know it. They're overcome with depression and anxiety and anger and confusion, things that we would call today mental illness. You think the right things and you have the right doctrine, but your lifestyle, what you do, doesn't match what you think. You got good doctrine. Oh, you got all the tenets of Christianity, and you know the truth, but your lifestyle doesn't match what you say you believe, and that's why you have no peace. God's there. The Holy Spirit's with you, but your behavior grieves Him. We grieve the Holy Spirit when our behavior isn't in line with Scripture. So yeah, you have a Holy Spirit in you, but holiness, that's beside the point. You have a grieved spirit within you. Bible here tells us that He's the God of peace. But if you give every thought free rein instead of taking them captive, and you live contrary to what you have learned and received in Scripture, God can actually become your enemy, Romans 8:7. The God of peace, and this seems to be a term that the Apostle Paul uses for the Lord, the God of peace, here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Romans 15:33, Romans 16. The God of peace is also a God of war. We can't forget that. You could be at peace with God and you could be at war with God. And how many Christians this morning, maybe you, aren't at peace with God because you're warring with Him? You aren't living your life right, and you know that. You don't need me to tell you that, because God's already been trying, and you keep snuffing Him, grieving Him, quenching Him. And it's a never-ending battle. And until you quit waging war on God and begin declaring war on your thoughts, there will be no peace. There's so many Christians today that are taught such soft gospels that they don't even know that they're supposed to be at war against sin. They just live life, and the Holy Spirit's just trapped in there, and He's miserable. Sure, I'll save you, but boy, it'd be nice to have some peace. I think He would like peace, wouldn't you? If you make it your aim to cultivate a holy mind and live a holy life, only then will you enjoy a relationship with God that's marked by peace instead of conflict. This is something that we need to be paying attention to and striving for. Again, God has given us plenty to think about. Now go home and do it. That's the injunction here that Paul leaves us with. It is, don't just sit around and think about it any longer. You need to go home and do it.